Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity to meet together. We thank you for the good news of Jesus dying on the cross to save people from their sins. And Father, as we come to this familiar news, we pray that you would help us to read the passage afresh, to be inspired by what Jesus did for us, to love him more as a result. Forgive us, Father, for all the ways that we take him for granted. Protect us, please, from seeing this news as old hat. We intellectually know this is supposedly critical to the Christian faith, and yet it's something that our hearts often grow colder towards. So please warm and re-energize our hearts, we pray. Equip us also with these gospel logic cards to hold out the gospel to our non-Christian friends and family. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one thing I'd like to start doing, if possible, is to actually do some mild role play, ideally in twos or threes. Nominate someone to play a specific version of a non-Christian, and then can the person role-playing the Christian try to have a go at presenting the cards? You can give feedback, that kind of thing. So I want to do some of that today as well. But first of all, before that, let's start with questions on the front page of the handout. Questions 1, 2, and 3. And that's all together in our groups. And then we'll have a bit of time practicing presenting these cards. So let me hand over to you. Questions 1, 2, and 3. So can we all shout out the answers to question 1 together? Blank 1, what is it? Just shout out. Premise or setup, yeah. 2?
Leads to.
Leads to, but not causes, because you don't want to give human sin agency. God is the one who does the causality. And then 3?
Solved by.
Solved by, and then 4, Sanjay?
Solved by.
Okay, good. For question 2... I overheard a little bit of other groups that there was a little bit of clarification going on question C. What do we mean by traction? It's probably fair to separate how true something feels, so the truth claim of something, versus how appealing it is, if true. They're quite separate ideas. So one is, can I be certain about this? And the other one is, if true. And in our group, we talked a bit about how the truthfulness of something can seem to undermine any conversation about imagining. But I don't think that's quite true. So I'm sure with friends, you've asked a question, would you rather have the superpower of being able to freeze time or to teleport? Oh, I don't know. But loads of people have the imaginations to imagine this. What do you think?
Teleport, obviously.
Teleport, obviously. Anyway, the point is, if we separate the two and if we go more for the appealing side, which card is more appealing? Almost certainly it will be the second coming, because it's a solution to death and illness, a solution to war and conflict, a solution to all sorts of social injustices. It's a solution to everything, right? But I do wonder whether it's worth acknowledging. I think our worry with presenting the second coming is that our non-Christian friends and family, as you're explaining it to them, you don't want to watch them realizing that you're a complete freak. I think that's the big fear, isn't it? They're like, oh my days, my Christian friend believes aliens. He's a tinfoil hat conspiracy theorist type, flat earther type. I think our friendships often are very meaningful to us and we don't want to risk burning bridges by coming across as freaks. I mean, that's why I would hesitate, I think. Maybe you wouldn't phrase it quite like this, but I wonder if you could empathize with that fear. That fear of fracturing relationships. And then question 3, can some people who do want to share just shout out what your ratios are between first coming, second coming? There's no wrong answers here. It's your opinion and your experience. You've all been to different churches over your lifetime. Aidan?
If I was generous, maybe 90-10.
Yeah.
If I take the 10 as being generous in what they're talking about.
Yes, yes. Yeah, Brandon said in our group that he reckons, without my personal input, it may be 70 cross 30 second coming. But at ABC so far this year, it's probably felt the other way around. 70 new creation, 30 forgiveness of sins. And maybe some of that 30 is coming from Lord's Supper, frankly, which is still a teaching thing. Okay. I think it is time. I think it is time now that we've covered enough of the cards. Can we get into twos or threes and just try presenting the 5 cards, go all the way from the start where there's no conversation about the card, so even introduce it, Can the non-Christian friend be willing to play along and quite clear about what they think? So polite, clear about what they think. Whoever's role-playing the non-Christian can decide what version of skepticism you have, what challenges you have. And the thing you're trying to do is, if you're the Christian, you're trying to get the sorts of questions in, like, which of these five cards are you more familiar with already? Which of these is most new? Which do you have most difficulty with? Why might that be? Those are the sorts of questions that you might want to pose. So, yeah, we'll give you a bit of time to practice that. You can give live feedback along the way. Be like, yeah, sorry, at this point you started losing me, I think. Or at this point you came across as quite pushy. Or so, yeah, have a play in your groups. Just some comments on that exercise that are more to do with the social interaction. It's always weird when you're doing it with somebody who's pretending. It's always weird. It's a bit like giving talk practice in front of other prospective preachers. It feels so artificial. I guarantee you it'll feel a lot easier with a real non-Christian friend whose real beliefs you're dealing with. And it's not, in Ravi's case, Leo pretending to be a non-Christian. You know, I even said to him, oh, these cards are colourful and nice. Did you make them? sorry, for Alvin, Ravi did actually design them. Yeah, many thanks to Ravi again. Now, it's funny, isn't it, that if we never even practice and never stretch those muscles ever, if we try to do it, it might feel a bit unfamiliar. So my hope is that that's a little stepping stone towards genuinely having conversations with people. We often get asked quite a lot, like, oh, are you doing any outreach? Are you welcoming to newcomers? These sorts of questions. And I say to our critics, I'll say to them, actually, our model is Sundays are for discipling the disciples, discipleship first, getting into God's word rigorously. It means that the Sunday 10:30 to 12 platform is not evangelistic primarily. And therefore, you guys, the members, have more responsibility personally to do personal evangelism. Because if you were at another church, most churches in London, they just ask you to bring your friends along on a Sunday, and then whoever the pastor is does the evangelism for you. But here we don't have that model. And so there's far more adult responsibility for each one of us. So only time will tell whether we actually do that, but I just want to urge us to take that personal responsibility. Let's go on to questions 4, 5, and 6. These are more technical, and these are very much stretching us as disciples, as Christians, stretching our understanding. And so, for example, 4 is a very specific theological question. It's quite important that we get these sorts of topics right. The cross, spoiler, doesn't solve everything, despite what a lot of preachers appear to say. So let me hand over to you. Questions 4, 5, and 6. I think for questions 5 and 6, the biggest implication is probably long-term discipleship and perseverance. I think that's roughly where the implications are. So it is possible to teach only sin and cross if somebody's, say, on their deathbed. So my friend Tony, who died, his final question to Ian, my former boss, was, am I forgiven? So I think Tony was staring at his own imminent death and thinking, what next? And therefore was thinking, like, will I be accepted by God? But long term, I think people just fall away and give up on the Christian faith without cards 3 and 5, without the cursed world, new world line. Cool. What we're going to do now is, if you turn in the handout, let's go into Isaiah 53. These getting into the text questions are pitched at you, ABC members. The handout will not be this complicated for other people. So I still want you guys to be discipled and built up, to be encouraged, to be challenged. Let's get into Isaiah 53. Here is a description of Jesus on the cross, Jesus suffering, Jesus dying to take the sins of the elect. Let's get into it. So I've slightly changed these bullet points from our Isaiah handouts. I think they're slightly better now. So if you're one to really care about note-taking and keep sharpening, you may want to go over the previous handout and just subtly change some of the framing. So what does Jesus experience? Verse 3, he first experienced loads of suffering. And just notice the way that Isaiah piles it on. So Jesus was despised, hated. He was rejected by mankind, rejected by humans around him. He was a man of suffering, familiar with pain or acquainted with grief, the old translations go. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. So loads and loads of different kinds of suffering there, including not being respected, being held in low esteem. Verses 4, 5, and 6 do some of the mechanism, do some of the he takes God's punishment in sinners' place. So sinners are brought peace. So verse 4, surely or certainly Jesus took up our pain. He bore our suffering, the suffering and pain that we deserved. We considered him punished by God instead of us. We considered him stricken by God and afflicted. So the first him, yet we considered him, that's Jesus, stricken by him, that second him is God, the Father. Verse 5, but Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. Something very visual, you can see that flesh pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, another form of physical punishment. The punishment that brought us peace was laid on him, and by his wounds we are healed. So we benefit, we have peace with God, we are healed through this punishment that was laid on Jesus. Verse 6 is a bit clearer on our sin. So we all, like sheep, that's not a flattering description, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. So when I was driving with Michael in Northern Ireland just in half term, he loved spotting all the animals in the field, and it's like, oh, those sheep look so fluffy. And they do look very nice from far away, but up close, they are smelly, they are dirty, and exceptionally stupid. They just get themselves into ridiculous scenarios all the time. But it's not flattering. We all, like sheep, are stupid, dumb, we've gone astray, each of us have turned to our own way, we do whatever the heck we want, and yet Yahweh, God, has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. So I hope you can see very clearly that punishment swap. In technical language, this is called penal substitution or punishment substitution. Penal meaning punitive. So penal substitution, we are sinners, we deserve God's anger. Jesus is only ever good. And essentially the conduct is as if the conduct is switched around. It's as if we've always been good and therefore get God's blessing. And it's as if Jesus always was fully sinful. And he therefore takes all of humanity's sin and it gets punished for that. It's a very concentrated punishment. Verse 7, more suffering actually, because Jesus didn't complain or resist. He never scratched that itch, as it were. He could have slightly alleviated his suffering. He could have taken the death on the cross, but lashed out along the way. But he doesn't. He holds it all in. And that's more emotional suffering. So 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. He didn't complain. He didn't push back. He didn't slag off the Roman soldiers around him. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So like top guy, like absolute respect for this guy. Verse 8, 4, 5, and 6 wasn't super clear that Jesus was innocent. 8 and 9, explicitly, he is innocent. So verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And then the next three lines is a rhetorical question. Just for transparency, what I have done here with footnote B, the NIV, I have switched around the footnote version and the main text version, because I think the footnote version of the NIV is better. So that's what's in the text here. I'm just being transparent with you guys, in case you compare it with like a physical NIV. So yet who of Jesus' generation, who around him, thought or considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, or that he was punished for the transgression of my people? Like, who understood while he was dying on the cross what he was doing? Do you remember the mockers around Jesus? He saved others, but he can't save himself. Do you remember? Oh, if he is a son of God, why do you come off the cross and show us? And we're thinking as a reader, you idiots. He is showing himself to be the Son of God by dying on the cross for you guys, you idiots. Yeah, so nobody understood what this guy was doing as he died, verse 8. Verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was assigned a grave with the rich in his death. I think rich here is because of the coupling. It's synonymous with wicked. So I think here the rich has, through unjust means, accumulated wealth. I think it's implied. It's not to say all rich people are wicked. I think the rich in verse 9, line 2, are assumed to be wicked. So he was assigned a grave with the wicked, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And so really, Jesus, totally innocent, does not deserve any punishment at all, and yet willingly suffers in our place. All of us say, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rule. We deserve punishment, but instead Jesus took it. And then verses 10 to 12, we change perspective from Jesus' personal suffering, and we think more sort of top-down God's POV, point of view. So from God's point of view, all of this is within God's plan. And the plan is initial suffering for Jesus, followed by immense vindication. Now, in easier language, you might say suffering now for glory later. That might be a well-known... Can I just ask, by the way, who has heard that phrase ever? Suffering now for glory later. Okay, most of us, yeah. It's a very Christianese phrase, and one of the good ones, I think. There are lots of really bad Christianese phrases like, the more you give to God, the more he gives back. Suffering now for glory later. The reason why this is so well established is because it's what Jesus goes through. He suffers and then experiences glory from God. And we are told in the Bible very clearly that for every Christian, that is our pattern as well. That for the Christian pattern bit isn't in the text. I'm just fitting it in with other knowledge that we have. So here is God's plan. From God's point of view, he wants Jesus to suffer and then he will glorify him. Verse 10. Yet it was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Some pretty haunting words that maybe don't pass our modern sensitivity readers. I think they'd want to say to God or to Isaiah, sorry, that bit needs editing. Could you smooth that over a bit? Use nicer language. It is God's will to crush Jesus and to cause him to suffer. And though Yahweh makes his life as an offering for sin, and though he makes him suffer vindication, he, Jesus, will see his offspring and prolong his days. The metaphor is he'll see his children, he'll live long. But what does that mean? It's a metaphor for just vindication and glory. It's not that Jesus has physical children. It's not that Jesus married. That's the metaphor. It's not literal. So the vindication starts at verse 10, line 4. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. He'll live long and prosper. The will of Yahweh will prosper in his hand. 11. After Jesus has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Isn't that cool that we might think that the Old Testament doesn't signal clearly that Jesus will be raised from the dead? And yet here we are already seeing that promise, that prediction. So after Jesus has suffered, he will see the light of life. He will be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. By his knowledge could be by faith or by knowledge of him. That's probably a clearer translation. So by knowledge of Jesus, my righteous servant will justify many. He will declare many to be righteous. He will bear their sins. And so verse 12, therefore, God wants to vindicate this guy. Note the war language, the victory, the warrior language. Therefore, I will give this guy, Jesus, a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong or with the many. So that's imagining that Jesus had fought a battle and won, and then therefore reaped the rewards of victory. So all of this glory because, verse 12, line 3, he poured out his life unto death, because he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. It's a really cool passage, isn't it? I think we so often don't think about the extent of suffering that Jesus suffered on our behalf. It's also a really key passage because there is no clearer passage in the Bible that I've come across that teaches the cross just so clearly. We have the mechanism of what he achieves. We have that punishment substitution, that penal substitution. We just see so much suffering piled on as well. It's very convicting, I think. What a legend Jesus is for being willing to put up with this much crap, with this much suffering, for basically a scumbag like me. and also maybe slightly less scumbaggy people like you as well. A wonderful passage. I hope this is very good news for all of us. Can we please just discuss on the final page questions 1 and 2, challenging our worldview? So this is just linking what we've heard to the cards before, beginning that diagnostics. The plan is that after lunch we can finish page 4 and then get back into the text with the Isaiah 53 questions. Questions 1 and 2 on the final page. Yeah, hopefully continue these chats post-lunch. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage in Isaiah 53. Thank you for the opportunity to see afresh the extent of Jesus' suffering for us and the good that he achieves as he dies on the cross. Father, protect us, please, from complacency. Protect us from taking Jesus' death on the cross for granted. Warm our hearts, Father. Help us to love him more and more. Help us to come to the cross daily, empty-handed, just dependent on him. Help us to point each other to him, we pray. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.